Let's turn in our Bible into 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. I think I've got enough for two Wednesday nights. We'll be here till probably 11. But we'll see how it goes. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 12. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt, that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know what you ought to do to him to bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good by his spirit. I've entitled this, Did the Dying David Advise Solomon Wisely? In studying this passage, I was alarmed at the number of scholars that really speak ill of David here in his actions here and his advice to Solomon. So we'll get into that. The theme here is under God, David advised to establish the kingdom. That was his aim. His dying desire was to establish the kingdom. Introduction. In chapter 1, the concern was for kingdom succession. Kingdom succession. You remember, I've got it written on here somewhere. Yeah. Chapter 1, the theme 9 times was who would sit on the throne. So the concern in chapter 1 was succession. The concern in chapter 2 is kingdom security. Kingdom security. To establish the kingdom securely. Key Hebrew words, mut, to die. 8 times the verb is used. 1 time the noun is used. Mewet. Verses 24, 5, 6, 30, 34, 37, 42, 46. I have all that highlighted in my Bible there. Highlighted in my Bible there just to remember that emphasis. There's a lot of people dying in chapter 2. And these are enemies of the kingdom. Enemies of the kingdom. Also, the word kun, be established. 4 times, chapter 2, verse 12, 24, 45, and 46. I also have those underlined. Kun also means to be or to make firm. To make firm. Be established, be firmly established. There's 2 foundation texts, I think, that we should note. Chapters 1 and 2. We've cited 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10, but we will read that again here first. And the other one is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17. And you'll see the emphasis that is from God's standpoint there. Let's begin with 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10. 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10. I've got these three verses essentially highlighted in my Bible now. 1 Chronicles 22:8 through 10. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is revelation now, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, you who shall be a man of rest or peace. I will give him rest or peace from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon. For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish, I've underlined that, I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. If the kingdom is going to be established, of course, ultimately it will be from God's sovereign hand. So let's turn then to the second foundational text here, the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. I've got those verses highlighted in the Davidic covenant written above verse 12 there. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I've got that underlined. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish, got that underlined, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If, here's the condition, he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established. Got that underlined. Forever before you, your throne shall be established, underlined, forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Four times in this few verses, establish again is central. Also, forever, you'll notice there. I have that underlined. Three times raised as superlative of emphasis. Ultimately, David will have a descendant who will reign on his throne forever and ever. And we know who that is. God is in control at all times. Man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Ultimately, God gets done what he wills to get done. His sovereign, efficacious will. Oh, 16:9. Okay. Chapter 2, there are two divisions. Chapter 2, 1 through 12, and then verses 13 to 46. And you'll notice there, both of those divisions end with the word established. Established. And the last part there of 1 Kings 2, verse 46, you will see this, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. We could say they're firmly established. Hand of Solomon. The outline here, David's desire, verses 1 through 4. This is David's spiritual advice to Solomon. His spiritual advice. Then David's discernment. This is wisdom is discernment. Verses 5 through 9, this is David's political advice. David's political advice. Wisdom. True wisdom is properly and effectively applying God's truths to everyday life. That is the skill in living righteously. That's John MacArthur's definition there of true godly wisdom. Properly and effectively applying God's truth to everyday life, the skill in living righteously. And righteousness is to walk referring to your daily habit, your lifestyle, is to walk in conformity to God. To walk in conformity to God. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? 1 John 2:29, if he is righteous, you know, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. In Psalm 85:13, righteousness shall go before him and make his pathways. I'm missing the end verse, or the end of the verse. Psalm 85:13, right? Shall go with his pathways, or his steps are pathways. Let's see here. Righteousness shall go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. Righteousness shall go before him and make his footsteps our pathway. J.I. Packer says, wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of life knowledge of the course of action that pleases God and secures life. That's from J.I. Packer from Knowing God. Wisdom in Scripture always means knowledge of the course of action that pleases God and secures life. Okay. David exercises discernment here in his dying days, in his political advice to Solomon. In this section, verses 5 through 9, then, there is retribution, there is revenge on Joab, verses 5 through 6, and we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. There's kindness to Barzillai and his family, 2 Samuel 17, 28, 19, 1932, chapters 15 through 18, in 2 Samuel, deal with Absalom's rebellion against David. And then there's retribution to Shammai. 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 14 is when, in this section here again, is when David was fleeing, remember, with his mighty men and that, crossed the Jordan, and that Shammai met him and cursed him and threw rocks at him and dust. And that, we'll look at that section. So you've got a sandwich here. You've got this kindness, a man who was loyal to David, in between the two that were the enemies. And David's death then, the actual death is 10 through 12. And when we get all done with this section, remember this, that David is the standard for all other Israelite kings. Acts 13:22, he is the man after God's own heart. Man after God's own heart. Okay. And really, verses 2 through 4 is spiritual advice that he gives to Solomon is really, he wants him, his son, to be a man after God's own heart. So you can put verses 2 through 4 in equal sign, Acts 13:22. When it comes to the Israelites, and all of the Israelite predecessors, the great men of faith and all of that. Where do you think David ranks among Israelites? In Scripture, the men that they look to. Who would be number one? I think it's obvious. Moses. Moses is number one. The law of Moses, okay, all that. The mediator, prophet, all that. And Jesus came, he's the greater in Moses. David is number two. David is number two. He's a model for all the kings, but also for Israelites. And also he is in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, different places. He's a type of Christ also. Typology. Came across this illustration. The Washington Times carried a story about the abduction of a police officer, Officer Reinhold. He was called, sat in his patrol car at various locations in the Maryland village where he served as a deterrent to speeding motorists. Officer Reinhold was, however, a mannequin. He was dressed as a police patrolman plucked behind the wheel of a departmental cruiser. After he'd been sitting in the same location for 2 days, he was usually moved every 12 hours, someone smashed the car window and pilfered him. Ultimately, police work cannot be done passively, that is, with dummies. It takes, as people say today, a proactive approach. It's the same thing if you're going to establish or secure a kingdom. And that's what we see David here as the old man. Remember, we said that physically he was failing. But his mind was sharp. And God used that mind here to act wisely there in advising his son and also in securing the kingdom and that. A proactive approach. And it's the same thing in the church that we've commented before. The formula in the church and is 80-20. 80-20. You've got 20% of the 20 out of 100 people in the church that do all the work and all the giving, and you've got 80 that are basically lumps on a log and sit in the pews, come and go, and that's it. Remember what JFK said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That applies to the church and body life also. And think of 1 Corinthians 12, God has set the members, each one in the body as he pleases, 1 Corinthians 12:18. And in 12:7-11, each person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has been given at least one spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given for what reason? Anybody remember 1 Corinthians 12:7? For the common good, or as it says, for the profit of all. For the profit of all. It's not for yourself. It's for others. And a non-used, non-functioning spiritual gift is an oxymoron, contradiction in terms. So we see David here very, very proactive here, and it necessitated him being this way to help secure the kingdom. What is very interesting is, and he's being very blessed, is this is his farewell speech. Not everybody who's an old man, and is, you know, you can say, well, I'm dying and I've got this time yet when I can, you know, set things in order so I can have that peace just before I die and have that farewell speech and all of that, set things in order. Sometimes, you know, people pass very suddenly and you don't have that opportunity. I think of last words, the significance of it. Think of William Marsh. William Marsh was a man who worked with William Carey over in India. He died in 1864. His last words were, it's all for the best. I'm in the hands of a sovereign God. William Carey died in 1834. Baptist missionary in India. On his tomb says, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, by on thy kind arms I fall. John Wesley died in 1792. His last words, the best of all, God is with us. Spurgeon on his tomb. We sang it tonight. the fourth verse of the hymn, "There is a fountain." "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, died 30 years of age from tuberculosis. "When I stand before thy throne dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, lovely with unsinning heart, then, Lord, I shall fully know, not till then, how much I owe." And then we must get the other side too. Voltaire, who fought against Christianity his whole life, the French philosopher and writer who died in 1778. Here's his word, dying words. "I'm abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Christ, O Jesus Christ." But the greatest epitaph of all is the one given to David by God in Acts 13:22. "David is a man after my own heart." And just think, David was an adulterer and a murderer. But look in your Bible at 1 Kings 15:5. We'll get to this eventually, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 15:5. An assessment here of the writer of Kings, David. The inspiration of God. "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite," which would include then Bathsheba, adultery, Bathsheba. You know, sometimes we think very critically of David as an adulterer and a murderer. But remember when Pastor Ryan and I went through the Sermon on the Mount, it always impressed me that what Jesus said, "They say, but I say unto you," and Jesus raised it to the full. Remember what he said? He said our hateful speech, with our hateful words, it's the equivalent of murdering somebody. And if we look on a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery with her already in our heart. See? So how was salvation in the Old Testament? Same as in the New Testament. You think of the great saints in the Old Testament, David, Moses, Abraham, Job, all of them saved by looking forward to the cross, shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And we think of David, the great psalmist, in the Messianic Psalms, 2:8, 16, 22, and on, all speaking of Jesus Christ. Look in your Bible at Acts 2, 29 to 31. Acts 2, 29 to 31. Acts 2, 29-31. "Men and brethren," Peter speaking, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day." Isn't it something? In Peter's day, they could point to the tomb of David in Jerusalem. They can't today. Can't today. Don't know where it is. So why do you think that is? I gave some thought to that. You don't want to idolize David, right? That's part of it. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up" who? "The Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David was a sinner saved by grace, and like us, exactly like us, sinners saved by grace. But thank the Lord, Hebrews 11:4, he though dead still speaks. Thank God for his life, legacy, his writings, the lessons we can learn from his life, such as tonight. And may David's heart be ours. Someday it'd be interesting. I have A.W. Pink's book on the life of David. It's about yea think. All on the life of David. Fantastic book. I've read portions of it, never read through it, but it would make a great study someday. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7, David's last words. We've been talking about last words. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus is a man raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote of the 150 Psalms, 73 of them. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. In other words, revelation. And his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And then the sad, sad, sad verse, because of the sin in David. Verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron, the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Last words of the greatest king of Israel, David. Now, let's look at the text. 1 Kings 2, first of all, David's desire, verses 1 through 4, his spiritual advice to his son Solomon. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. We think of death, separation of the soul and the body. And what did death come about? It's because of the fall in Genesis 3. And what verse would you cite that ties death with sin? Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment. Every one of us sitting here tonight, we all have a foreordained appointment with death. Yeah, God has already foreordained that, only known to him. Job 23:14. Job says, he will perform, God will perform what is appointed for me. God will perform what is appointed for me. Psalmist David says, Psalm 31:15, my times are in his hand. My times are in his hand. Esther was told, Esther 4:14, who knows that you were appointed for such a time as this in the kingdom? Every one of us has an appointed time of life here, and we are here for a God-ordained purpose. The man of war, David, had prepared the way for the man of peace, Solomon, so that Solomon could prioritize the building of the Lord's house. God is sovereign over the means and the ends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, death reveals that the world is not as it should be, that it's in need of redemption. Samuel Johnson, the Britisher, said, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. Well, David knew the end was coming, and it's concentrated his mind wonderfully also. Now, if you knew, verse 1a, that your time was drawing near and you were going to die, say in a few hours or just a few days, what would you do differently than you're doing now? What would you do differently than you're doing now? But since man knows not his time, why not do it now? Why not do it now? David had a chance to say things that he wanted to say before he died. What a blessing from God. What a privilege from God. I think of Nancy's sister, Judy, to her son, Andrew. You've shared that before, but you want to share that, Nancy? And what happened? God be praised. We got 6 children. Wonderful. That the desire of Judy's heart was fulfilled by God's grace. And it says there in the end of verse 1 that he charged Solomon his son. The margin in my Bible says he commanded Solomon his son. Commanded Solomon his son. In verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, right? I go the way of all the earth. You know, it's interesting too. I've done several funerals with Corinne's. And we had one young family that had a son that died at birth. Stillborn, in fact. And Nancy and I were instrumental. They wanted us to name him, so they named him Samuel. And when he was buried, little box, you know, that. And Corinne's have a custom is that you take a shovel and each one puts dirt over on the box in the grave. You go the way of the earth. Be strong, it says. Be strong. Therefore, prove yourself a man. You know, we have so many boys in the church now. Nance and I are just shaking our head. New families come now. New family, one has five boys and the other one has boys. Everybody got boys. There's boys all over the place. Apri Poo is going to have a girl this fall. It's almost shocking here. But think of the responsibility. Think of the responsibility. 61% of people that attend church are women. 39% are men. And what proves yourself to be a man? To me, it's interesting. We say, Thomas Watson says, living fish swim against the stream. To me, a man is the one that's got the fortitude inside of him by God's grace to go against the tide. And that's what it takes today. You've got to swim against the stream. Prove yourself a man. And that's exactly what David is telling Solomon here in these verses 2 through 4. As we said, it's the equivalent of Acts 13:22. There is a man after God's own heart. A true man is a man after God's own heart. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And it's all, see, foundational is right here. It's all in God. And what he's exercising is righteous justice and judgment. See on him. Yes, hard to find. Very hard to find. Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 28:9. I've used this verse, referred to it in the last two Thanksgiving services for the little boys in our congregation. This is 1 Chronicles 28:9. This is David to Solomon, his son. I've got it circled in my Bible. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Remember in the Bible when it talks about knowing, it's not just knowing about. You've got to have, you know, the revelation of God. You've got to know who God is. But the knowing is used here as the intimacy of Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew Eve and Seth resulted. It's an intimacy result, relationally, see. Know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Deuteronomy 30:19. It's like Moses before the children of Israel. You can choose either life or death. You know what it boils down to. There's just the two choices. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. King James Version, great translation, quit yourself like a man. Quit yourself like a man. In other words, prove yourself to be a man. Buck up. Buck up, be a man. Stand fast in the faith. How do you face the facts of life? you stand fast in the faith. The faith. And remember, the faith is first objective. It's in Jesus, and then the trust in the person of Jesus. So subjective comes after the objective. This is how to face the facts of life and quit yourself like men. What does Ephesians 6:10 say? The beginning of that section on the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You want to be strong in that? The humility says you're only going to stand. Romans 14:4, you shall be made to stand, for God is able to make you stand. God is able to make you stand. True power and strength belongs with God and God alone. Psalm 62:11. Remember, the simplest definition of power is the ability to do something. Power belongs to God. I've said it once, I've said it twice. In other words, you can say it 1,000 times. Power belongs to God. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. His power is infinite, in other words, without measure, without boundaries. So David tells Solomon here in verse 2 there, be strong, prove yourself a man. For those of us that have children, or you're thinking someday of getting married and having children, what spiritual legacy would you leave your children? I added the word spiritual there. What legacy would you leave your children? Is it spiritual? Is it in Christ? Is it God? You see. Look at verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways. That's those verses there that I had there. Righteousness is to walk in conformity to God. See? Psalm 85:13. Righteousness shall go before Him and make His footsteps our pathway. Make His footsteps our pathway. You must obey God's law to be God's person. Obedience, faith, and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to divine will. Walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments. That refers to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 through 17. His statutes, His commandments. Keep, obey His judgments and His testimonies. That refers to the case law, the book of the covenant, Exodus 20:17 through 23:33, okay, the book of the covenant. So there you have it, the law of Moses, Ten Commandments and the case law. Keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 17. 14 through 20, principles governing kings. Deuteronomy 17:14-20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. 1 Samuel 8. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Sins of Solomon there we'll get into later in chapters 3 through 11. 1 Kings. Verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, no pride, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That's a euphemism, or a metaphor in the Old Testament for righteousness, to the right hand or to the left. In other words, that he will not turn aside from righteousness, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, that his kingdom may be established, and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones made a comment, and I don't often disagree with the man I admire probably the most of all preachers. But Martin Lloyd-Jones made a statement. He said that all of God's promises are conditional. All of God's promises are conditional. So, when we look at we already read 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. It had an if in there, which is a condition in the promises. Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings 9, 4 through 9. 1 Kings 9, 4 through 9. God's second appearance to Solomon. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, David is the standard again, to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, you keep the law of Moses, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss. Say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. What does God do? And we'll get to this. We'll keep this in mind here. But what does God do? Here is an either or. Either or. You obey God's law, and you have kingdom security. And prosperity. You disobey God's law, there's cursing. God curses them, but they'll end up in exile. And the word exile, if I could spell it right here, exile means uncovered. Really, what's uncovered is all of their sin. They're exposed, and what happens, like in the book of Amos, is they'll go out naked with a ring in their nose, their head shaved, and they'll walk in single file to a foreign land under pagan rule. It's an either or. You see, as it says in Isaiah 63, 9 and 10, the Lord, as in the time of Exodus, or their Exodus, the Lord bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they turned against him and rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. So what did God do? He turned against them as an enemy. He turned against them as an enemy. When David tells Solomon to walk in God's ways, he's telling them to live a biblical lifestyle. That's why I think it's so important. Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. I think youth especially, but every adult, every Christian should read that book. Don't Waste Your Life. Too many people that I'm living with at my age, I look out the window on what they're doing. It's going to stand before God someday, and they're going to, God said, what did you do for my kingdom? And they're going to say, here's my seashell collection, like Piper says. No. Biblical success. We've shared this before, but what is biblical success? And this is what any father wants for his son or daughter, but also what a father would want for his own life. Biblical success is Joshua 1:9. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous and have good success. Biblical success is not your bank account or your car or your house size or all of that type of stuff in America, the American dream. Biblical success is knowing God and His Word. That's biblical success. Other verses, James 1:25, Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Riches, honor, and life. Now, getting back to that quote of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when we look at the Davidic covenant, we can say that all the kings of Israel failed. All the kings of Israel failed. Jesus Christ. So that's why when I look at the Davidic covenant, I would say this. I would say that God's promises to David are both conditional and unconditional. Both conditional and unconditional. They were conditional because what does God require for obedience from every one of us, not just the kings of Israel? Matthew 5:48. Perfect obedience, right? Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. They were also unconditional, because God knew that a king would come someday that would fulfill all His commands. When Jesus came, what did He say? Matthew 5:17-18. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. One jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. John 8:29, He said, the Father who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him. So, by fulfilling the law perfectly, you see, Jesus made it possible to receive God's promises as unconditional. Now, getting back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, I gave some thought to this. I would say that Martin Lloyd-Jones, someday maybe I can talk with him, but I would say his statement is true. As far as it concerns mere man, sinful man, he met the condition. Yeah, and all of us fail, right? Yeah. Jesus is the one that made sure that the Davidic covenant is fulfilled unconditionally. Yeah, that's kind of the sense I have when I was looking at this. Yeah. The best gift a father can give her son or daughter by God's grace is God's Word. And you've heard me quote it many times, but 3 John 4, parent to a child, I have no greater joy, 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. They walk in the truth. Psalm, I would encourage young people to read Psalm 119. I talked with Leaf a while back, and he was going through Psalm 119. I thought that was so great, because Psalm 119 is the psalm of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. All those kind of, open my eyes and I may behold wondrous things from your law. All those kind of verses you see are in that psalm, and that's the psalm of spiritual maturity. Now, let's move on. So, he addresses then David spiritually here. And now he addresses him, or Solomon, I should say, David addressed Solomon here, the security. And this is where, to me, he evidences real wisdom in dealing with these cases. Now, first of all, Job. Job, it was a man who was an expert military man, but he was self-seeking. He was one that was very self-centered and would not share his military authority with anyone. And that's why when it came to the two men mentioned here, let's read verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to, for the sake of time here, I'm not going to be able to read, you know, out of the Second Samuel chapter 3 there. But here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, "Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the army of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Saul was defeated. Ishbosheth was the son of Solomon, was left. Ishbosheth accused Abner of going into his concubine, which he didn't. And Abner had enough of Ishbosheth. He went to David and said, hey, I'll line up all of Israel with you and all the troops and everybody with you. David says, let's make a covenant and all of that. And Abner agreed. And then Abner left. Joab found out about it. He went up to Abner as if he was his friend and ran him through with a sword in his stomach and killed him. And he did the same with Amasa. Amasa is in 2 Samuel, 20. Amasa, I should write that down here. Amasa, 2 Samuel 20. There was a rebellion against the kingdom of Israel there by Sheba, and Amasa quelled it. He got rid of that, and he was setting an alignment with David, and David wanted all of these tribes aligned with him, see, and he was strengthening the alignment between the tribes. And you know, the north and the south, there was tension there. David had his king, the capital, Jerusalem, right in the middle, very strategic. And then he put, you know, the Ark of the Covenant there, God's presence there, to draw them together and all their feasts and that. And so what Amasa was at too. He was working for David, then aligning it. And what did Joab do? He came up to him as if to kiss him, grabbed Amasa by the beard, ran him through, same thing in the stomach, and killed him. And then it says here in verse 6, he shed the blood of war in peacetime, put the blood of war on his belt, his sword, his war sword, and it was around his waist, and on his sandals and around his feet. So he pretended, you see, that it was an act of war. Well, then it's justifiable when you're talking homicide against an enemy. But this is not war. This was peacetime. So he shed blood as if it was a time of war and a time of peace. So it's unjustifiable homicide. He committed murder twice over. And what was the danger to David? The danger to David was trying to, through these men, these generals, uniting the kingdom together. See? And so by killing those generals, he risked creating civil war, and undoing everything that David was trying to do is strengthening the alliance of the tribes. But Joab was out for number one. And then remember, chapter 1, what did Joab do? He puts his finger to the wind. Which way is the wind blowing? Well, David's an old man. He's going to die. Oh, Adonijah here. Look at that young, strong man. I'm going to align with him. See? He thought he was going to save his neck there and go that way and be in power, see. Well, God had other things for him, as we'll find out in verse 28 and beyond of chapter 2. So then we get to Barzillai. Barzillai is chapter 17 there, and his family, what he did after David crossed over and the Jordan River and that, and they're in the Jordan, the brush and all the thicket there in the wild of it and that, they're tired. The end of the day, no food and all that. And Barzillai and his family with some other wealthy families, what did they do? you can read these verses here, and they list all the food supplies and everything that they brought to David and his men, see, to help them out. Why? Because they were loyal to David. David remembered that. And he's telling Solomon, hey, you should eat at your table. Reward them. It's actually more than kindness. It's a royal reward for loyal service to the kingdom. Look at verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai. Barzillai, when he did this to David, 2 Samuel 17, was 80 years old already. So this is for his family in the future. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Now, Shimei is the other one. Retribution against him. He's a Benjamite. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Sheba was from the tribe of Benjamin. The smallest tribe, and yet they were the ones that were rising up against David, these Benjamites from Saul, because they were aligned to Saul. And so what is he doing? He's cursing David and all that. He held a grudge against David. He says, David, you took Saul's throne from him. See? Instead of acknowledging that David was God's anointed, and Saul knew that. And it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 19, 22 and 23, 2 Samuel 19, 22 and 23, very interesting on the wording, 22 and 23, and David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Because Abishai, he was a brother to Joab. He wanted to go kill Shimei. And David said, no, let him curse for now. But here's what he says. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? I circled today. For do I not know that today I'm king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die, and you could add there, really, today. Today. And the king swore to him. Not that he would never die, but you see, David, right at that point, you know, said, no, nobody's going to die here today. Okay, now, here's where we get some controversy here. These cold-blooded instructions of David here, you're talking about retribution, you're talking about vengeance. Okay? A lot of people get uncomfortable with that. Was it right for David to hand out these death sentences? One guy was reading here, it says like he sounds like something out of The Godfather in the Mafia, see, where he's condemning his adversaries to death, killing off potential rivals. Richard Phillips, Nance, remember that name? Yeah, Nance, remember that. She's not smiling. I enjoyed disagreeing with him here. The reason why is, I'll tell you about, there's a history here. We used to go every year to the Alliance and Confessing Evangelicals in Grand Rapids. Started originally by James Montgomery Boyce. And James Montgomery Boyce is one, says we're going to emphasize the majors and not the minors. We'll emphasize the things that are salvific, and the things that are non-salvific we'll agree to disagree on. Okay? So you had infant baptizers and adult baptism, Baptists there together. Speakers on the same platform and also in the audience. Well, one time we were there, and Richard Phillips was basically the keynote speaker. The Baptists at that time were absent. And Mike and Rebecca were with us, and my wife got disturbed. Mike got disturbed. Rebecca got disturbed. And I got the most disturbed. So I took him on face to face. And basically he said that if you don't believe in infant baptism in the Bible, you're like a second-rate Christian. He really lit hard, and I got in his face afterwards. So we had a kind of a standoff there, and that's the last Alliance of Confessing Evangelical conference that Nance and I went to. It's non-salvific. You don't stand up there and tell me that you're saved, and you know the Bible and all that and that, and because I believe in adult baptism and can't find infant baptism in the Bible at all, that I'm like I'm going to hell on a second-rate Christian. No, you can't tell me that. I'll get in anybody's face on that. So here's what Richard Phillips says of David. David directed Solomon to murder all his rivals and began his reign with a sword bathed in blood. He left a legacy not only of principle, but also of unbelieving pragmatism. not merely of faith and reliance on God, but also of fleshly self-reliance and worldly use of power. I wrote in my margin there, I disagree strongly. For one thing, when you respond to that, I'd say, you'll notice God is silent. God is silent. Do you find any response from God at all? So what's the strong implication? What's the strong implication? The implication that David was doing the right thing, acting in righteous judgment for the security of the kingdom of his son Solomon, that was ordained by God to rule. And how foolish it would be to let those rivals live that were steeped in sin against God's anointed. God's anointed was David. And when you curse God's anointed David, you are in essence cursing God. Why do I say that? Because in Acts 9:4, remember, when Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road and he was confronted by the glorified risen Christ and knocked off his donkey, what did first thing the resurrected Lord said to him? Why are you persecuting the church? My church? No. He said, why are you persecuting me? The same thing. You strike God's anointed. That's why David did not strike Saul. Because David looked on Saul as God's anointed. David was exercising royal justice through Solomon. David was under God's bounding permission, sovereign rule, invoking righteous vengeance. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The great choice in life for every one of us as human beings is for Jesus and His kingdom or against Jesus and His kingdom. So the result is either blessing or cursing or reward or revenge. Now the third point, David's death, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, so David rested with his fathers, which means then he joined his ancestors. He was buried in Jerusalem in the city that he built in Zion. His tomb was in Ophel. It was known in Peter's day, as we said, Acts 2:29. But its precise location is unknown today, and I think because then there's no risk of, you know, venerating it. It's just like Moses. Where Moses is buried, you don't know where he's buried either. Jude verse 9. There's a reason for that. See? Too much veneration and worship would go on. Verse 11, David reigned. When? He reigned for 40 years. And remember, the number 40, he probably didn't reign precisely, but 40, like we said, these tombs are loose. We're not going to get precise whether it's 1 year, this or that. But what's the number 40 in the Bible when you see that? The Jews use it. Trial and testing, right. Trial and testing. That's 40. 40 years in the wilderness. It was actually 38 years and 6 months, but, you know, who's counting? It's 40. It's 40. See, it's the testing. It's the testing. 40 years. But he reigned from 1010 B.C. to 970 B.C. 970 B.C. And Solomon will be building the temple starting there 966 B.C. See? Verse 12. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David. Anytime the king sits, that means he's ruling. He's ruling. And his kingdom was firmly established. I get a kick out of that. Kun means to be established, but it also means to set firm that. So here it's like it's double, just underscoring it a doubly. Firmly established. And just think, what a privilege for David to go to his grave knowing that his son was firmly established as king. Because we said, the garment is weakest at its seams. It's when you get the new ruler, you see. There was a short core regency here. It wasn't very long. See? So there's still that in the air here on it. But to know it was firmly established and to know that the enemies, you see, would be done away with. When I think of David, we already read his last words. I read for a call to worship on Sunday. The words of David. Turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 12. This makes a great call for worship. This is David. You think of the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Oh, give 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 12. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Seek, three times there, raised to the highest of emphasis. And that's wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Jeremiah 29:13. Seek the Lord and you shall be found. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. And then turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 14. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 14. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours, Hebrew merism and everything in between. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. No wonder, as we said, 1 Kings 15:5, the writer of Kings says that David was a man who fulfilled all of God's law except in the case of Uriah. And what does God do to reward David? He defends Jerusalem years and years and years after his death. 2 Kings 20, verse 6. 2 Kings 20, verse 6. 2 Kings 20, verse 6. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. 1 Samuel 2:30. David honored God and God honored him. And he's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11. 32 to 34. David is indeed a model to follow, a man after God's own heart.